Welcome to Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, San Antonio. Living to make Jesus visible in our neighborhood, in our city, and in our world. We invite you to join us any Sunday for traditional worship at 9:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. or contemporary worship at 11 a.m. Sunday school for all ages is at 9:30. Everyone is welcome. There are also lots of opportunities to learn more about Jesus Christ and find ways to serve our community. We're located at 404 North Alamo in downtown San Antonio. Parking is free.
For more information, visit us online at fpcsanantonio.org.
Dr. Paul Borden.
It has been a privilege over the last few days to spend time learning and seeing what God has been and is doing in the life of your congregation. God has used this congregation for many, many years and is continuing to do so. And so as we've been meeting with staff and session and other people from the congregation, I really have counted it a joy to be here and have appreciated the opportunity. I do have one disappointment, however, and that is that my wife, Teresa, could not be here with me and you could meet her. You see, I really married a great woman, and she's also very beautiful. Now, any husband who's wise says that, but I can prove it. Almost every time we walk through an airport, we're in a mall, we're someplace where there's a lot of people, invariably people come up to her and say, "Has anyone told you you look like Sophia Loren?" Now, those of you who are 45 and younger, you have no idea who I just mentioned. For those of you who are 45 and over, you realize I married up. To use a sports metaphor, I outkicked my coverage. When we're getting ready to go someplace special, and she disappears as all women do to get ready, when she reappears, the dress fits perfectly. The hair is awesome. The accessories all match. Her eyes sparkle. And I say to her, "You know, image is everything." And she laughs like you just did, and I do. Because we both know that image without essence is hypocrisy. In the last decade or longer, we have watched as many companies who had projected an image of honesty and integrity and trustworthy have been proven to say that that image was not true. Today, we're watching as people who are very famous in our culture who have had one image and yet that image is not true. But on the other hand, companies spend millions and millions of dollars to project an image. I mean, I am told that I need a truck that is Ram tough. I need a piece of the rock. If my digital equipment does not have a half-eaten piece of fruit on it, I know it's the wrong kind. My athletic equipment needs to have a swoosh. Why do companies do this? Because they understand that image produces hope. We hope that the image that is projected will be true when we avail ourselves of that product or that service. The Bible has talked about this long before businesses ever came into being like this. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says there's three big ideas in Scripture: faith, love, and hope. Now, love is most important. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But here's what we've also learned. People can live without love. Life is difficult, but they can and they do. People live without faith. It makes life very complicated, but they do. But most of us cannot live without hope. When you examine many people who do that extreme act of taking their own life, it's because they have lost all hope. Studies now reveal of those people who were in those death camps during World War II. The prisoners who were killed had no choice in what happened to them. But those who made up the infrastructure of the camp, who made it through to the end, when they were interviewed, it was revealed that they still had a dream of a book they wanted to write, a concert they needed to play, a grandchild they knew existed somewhere, and they had to hug that grandchild, and it was that hope that kept them going. The Bible's way of talking about hope is the word vision. In fact, the Bible says, without vision, people perish. It doesn't mean that they die. It just means that the soul withers up like dust and is blown away. And as I work with congregations all across this nation and in others, I've come to learn that vision is really important, because vision is about an image of hope. Many churches I work with have the problem of no vision. Other churches have a bigger problem, which is multiple visions, and everyone has a hope of what the church should be doing. But the biggest problem I find all of our churches have is that we have an incomplete hope, because we have an incomplete image. That's what I would like to talk about this morning. To do that, I want to refer to what some call the real Lord's Prayer. You remember the night before Jesus died, after he had a meal with his friends, they left the city, they went into a garden, and he went off by himself and he prayed. And in that prayer, he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for us. I just want to look at the two requests that Jesus prayed for himself. The first is found in John 17, verse 1, where we read, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Basically, what Jesus is saying when he uses the word glorify, Father, will you get people to know me, to like me, to follow me, to honor me? And so he was saying, Father, would you do that? Now, you and I know that when Jesus came to earth, most of the people in the world didn't even know he had been born, didn't know he lived, didn't know he died, didn't know he was raised from the dead, didn't know he had gone back. They didn't know that. In fact, I've often wondered, when Jesus went back to heaven, how many people on earth were actual disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, since I went to seminary to learn to exaggerate, let's assume there were 10,000 people who were actual disciples of Jesus Christ. I think that's a high number. But we know after the resurrection, he appeared to 500. But even when, before his death, when he had fed 5,000, after some of them listened to him preach, they didn't follow him anymore. But let's assume there were 10,000 people. Do you realize that 21 centuries later, Christianity is the number one faith in the world? Sociologists say if you could get the 7.5 billion people together in one place. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to speak at a group in Opryland, which is a big place. It's kind of a Disneyland for truckers, you know, but you can't even get 7.5 billion people there. But you get them all together and you say, how many follow Jesus? How many follow Buddha? How many follow Muhammad? How many follow whomever? About 35 to 40% of the world's population would raise their hand and say, we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you know and I know that many of them who say they follow Jesus would not be disciples the way you and I would define and describe a disciple, but at least their faith allegiance is with Jesus Christ. In 1860, the world's largest faith was Buddhism. In 2018, the world's largest faith is Christianity. Often when I work with small churches, I ask them, I say, do you want to grow? And people say, yeah, we'd like to grow. But invariably, somebody will say, but we don't want to become a mega church. And anymore, I just say, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. Okay. But if you don't want to go to a large church, you don't want to go to heaven. Because the Bible tells us, at the end of time, there will be an uncountable number of people who have bowed their knee and say, Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus said to the Father, will you glorify me? And the Father answered that request. Look at the second request Jesus has in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Same word for glory, but what he's saying is, Father, would you give me back my glory? Now, as I've come to learn a lot about your church, one of the strong points of this church is the biblical preaching and teaching that you have received over the years. And many of you know that when you read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tells us a lot about Jesus. There's one thing those books don't tell us. They do not tell us what Jesus looks like. We don't know his height. We don't know the length of his hair. We don't know whether his features were fine or coarse. We don't know what he looks like. But if you think about it, we all know what he looks like. We've seen the pictures. He was constantly posing. I mean, look at this picture. I mean, you can just see the photographer now. Guys, get on one side of the table. Squeeze in. We got to get you all in the shot at this point. You know, there's that picture. Or look at this picture. When I grew up in church back in the dark ages of the 50s, and I'd go to church every Sunday, behind the picture was this great big picture of Jesus looking something like this. He's got the long California surfer hair. He's got the well-groomed sheep in his arms, you know. And in the third grade, if some kid had said to me, what's Jesus look like? I said, come to church. We got his picture. I'll show you what Jesus looks like. Okay. Or look at this picture. I think this one was done with an iPhone. I'm not sure at this point. Or look at this picture. Now, you know as well as I do, most of these pictures were painted in the 14, 15, 1600s. And they were not painting what Jesus looked like. They were painting the image of who Jesus is. And the image they were painting is an image I need. When we read about those glimpses of heaven in Scripture where you're actually taken into the very presence of God, I find those images almost scary, with lights and sound and angels flying back and forth. And God understood that we would have a hard time relating to that God that we follow. And so the Bible says that God became human and came to earth to be our icon, our image. And if you're wondering what an icon is, the old television tube was called an iconoscope. And so when we watch TV and you look at those images, you realize they're not real. They were shot in a studio. They were shot on a back lot. They were shot someplace else. And we see the image. And God understood we need those images. I need an image of God who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is awesome, who's also got hungry, got thirsty, had friends who turned on him. I can begin to identify with Jesus because he came to be that image of God. The older I get, the more I realize that life is unfair and it's unjust. And when life is unfair and it's unjust, I need that image of that good shepherd who loves me, who puts his arms around me, who says, I have you. I need that image. Or the image that's reflected in this picture of how on that day when God, who was also human, went to a cross and God took your sin and my sin and put it on Jesus, and God took out his anger and Jesus paid the price for our sin and became our substitute. I need that image of Jesus. But if those are the only images of Jesus I have, it's an incomplete image. The Bible does tell us what Jesus looks like. Follow along as I read from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and with his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus, that's not the image I have. The face that glows like the sun, the voice like the sound of rushing water, the feet that glow like bronze in a furnace. But Jesus said, Father, would you give me back my glory? And I want to suggest that for 2,100 years, Jesus hasn't looked like most of the pictures. If anything, he's looked more like this. On that Sunday morning, on the island of Patmos, as that old man, the Apostle John, all of a sudden heard this voice speaking to him with the sound of rushing waters, and he turns and he describes this Jesus we have just read about. This Jesus is standing in a circle of seven candlesticks, each with a candle, with each candle being lit. And with that voice of the sound of rushing waters, Jesus says to John, John, these candles represent seven congregations. Today we know those congregations are in the area that we refer to as the nation of Turkey. John had probably visited all these congregations. He may have preached in all of those congregations. And Jesus said, in a moment, John, I'm going to dictate seven letters, one to each congregation. Each letter will be different, but the message in all of them will be the same. And here's the message. As long as you do what I want, your candle will burn brightly. But when you stop doing what I want, I will take your candle and I'll blow it out. And within 300 or 400 years, those congregations no longer existed. Christianity is the number one faith in the world. Since World War II, it's been the fastest growing faith. Islam has caught up this year, but they're running neck and neck for converts. But there's three places where the church is dying. Those three places are the three continents most touched by the Protestant Reformation: Europe, North America, and Australia and New Zealand. And the reason for that is, I think, we in our nation, Bible-believing churches, churches that are committed to the Word of God, have stopped doing what Jesus wants. You see, Jesus, in essence, has said to us in the Scripture, I haven't created the church for Christians. I've created the church to help Christians reach people who aren't yet Christians. And that we are regularly and consistently be responsible to make new disciples for Jesus Christ. And the church in the United States has stopped doing that for the most part because the focus is on us, not on the mission Jesus has called us to. And because of that, the glorified, resurrected Lord is going around our nation going, whew, whew, whew. Every year, 4,000 churches close. 50 years ago, there used to be about 500,000 congregations in the U.S. Today, there's about 350. Church attendance is on a decline when you look across the nation. And if I could use a business metaphor, the Church of Jesus is losing its market share in our nation. Because the resurrected Lord says we have stopped doing what he said. Now, that image is that of the judge of the church. But that image is also something else. I don't know about you, but I would follow this Jesus anywhere. Because this Jesus is going to win. This Jesus is going to conquer. After all, he's conquered sin, he's conquered death, and he's now glorified. He will win. For over a decade, I've been going to Australia every year to work with Salvation Army churches. I really didn't know much about the Army till I began to work with these churches, and I have learned that when William and Catherine Booth and their church in London went out into the streets to reach out to the poor and to the resourceless and to those who really had no status in the community, and they began to bring them to church, the church forced them to sit in the foyer and would not let them sit in the worship service. The churches used baptism and communion to keep people out of the church, not to embrace people. And so the Booths said, we're going to start a new church. It's going to be called the Salvation Army, and we're about three things. We're about soup, soap, and salvation. The Army got to Australia in 1900, hit the city of Adelaide, and the next decade, God did a miracle throughout the nation of Australia. And within 10 years, there were literally hundreds of churches, Salvation Army churches, across the nation, many of them running 5, 6, 700, 1,000 people. The Army would go into little towns, and so many people would come to Christ that the bars would close, the brothels would close, the gambling establishments would close, and the people who ran these things hated the Army because of what was happening economically in their situations. But when I got there over a decade ago and began to work with the leaders, here's what they said to me. They said, Paul, our churches are dying. We're still doing good at soup. We're still doing great at soap. But the average size congregation in our nation is 52 people. So about 5 years ago, I went to work with a congregation in an area of Sydney called Campsie. Campsie is the most multicultural center of the whole city of Sydney. When I would go outside to go someplace to get something to eat, I would be the only white person on the street. Everybody else was from Asia, the Middle East, from Africa. There were no white people there. This church, which used to be 500 or 600 people on a Sunday, now was 70 old white people. and that was not like the community. And they said to me, they said, Paul, do you think God can do something for our church? And I said, yes, but you've got to realize you're doing great at the great commandment. You're doing good at the soup and the salt, and you're feeding people, and you're helping with immigration, you're doing all that stuff, but you have stopped doing the Great Commission. You are no longer making disciples who make disciples. And so on a Sunday, after I had met with them several Sundays, on a Sunday morning service, the whole service was dedicated to prayers of confession and repentance, where people literally got down on their knees and they said, God, would you forgive us for failing to do the main thing? We've been doing a lot of ministry, a lot of service, but we haven't done the main thing. Will you forgive us? The people had said to me, they said, Paul, we want to see the church grow in this area. I said, really? They said, yeah. I said, you realize you got a problem. You're too pale. I mean, everybody else is dark, and you're white. And they said, we understand that, so what do we need to do? Now, Salvation Army worship is different from Reform worship, different from charismatic worship, but like all churches, it has its format. And I've probably been to almost 100 churches in Australia and the Salvation Army, and they're all the same. On the platform, over here, on this side of the platform facing this direction, in this church, were 10 old men in uniforms, because when you join the church, you get a uniform. 10 old men in uniforms who are playing brass instruments. Now, you know how young people are just grooving to hear brass music. Okay. But this is the Army band, okay? Now, the platform is big enough because there used to be 100 of these people on the platform, but they weren't there anymore. On the other side of the platform, facing this direction, were 10 old women in uniforms, because historically the men were in the band and the women were the songsters. Again, there was room for 100, but there's only 10. So every Sunday when people walked in, if they were not Anglo, on the platform were all people who were just old and white. So I said to them, by such and such a date, you need to have half the people on the platform who aren't white and who are under 40. Actually, I said, even if you hire people to sit there. Went back to the States, and the church said, we want to reach this community. So those old men, all retired, put their uniforms on during the week, went down into the Campsie area and went to all the schools, the elementary schools, middle schools, high schools, and they said, we're here to give free music lessons to who would ever like it. Now, these old men were great musicians. They had competed all around the world in Army band competitions. And 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 16-year-olds began to raise their hand. When the women heard about it, said, ask if there's any girls in the schools who would like free voice lessons. And so within 3 or 4 months, they had 30, 40, 50 kids who were coming every week, and they're giving them free music lessons of some kind or another. And it was going well until some of the Asian parents showed up. And they said, we're glad you're giving our children free music lessons, but we have a problem. They said, we don't want our children learning brass. We want to learn violin and flute and all these others, because these parents could see their children one day playing at the Sydney Opera House. And so these older men had a choice to make. All their life, going back to before they were even born to the booths, it was the Salvation Army band. And they had a choice. Are we going to remain the band, or are we going to make it the orchestra? And they said, we'll make it the orchestra. And after about 6 months, they divided these young people into two different groups. And they said, how about if every other week, each group takes turns, and you sit on the platform and play and sing with us? And the kids said, sure. Well, when your child is on the platform playing and singing, who comes? Parents, grandparents, if you're Asian, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, they come. And by the time the date hit, half the people on the platform were not white and were under 40. The third thing they did is, across the street from the church was a park. Every Sunday the park was filled, but nobody came to church. And so I had said to the people, you realize this building, now your building is much nicer than theirs, but this building is not the church. We are the church. So if these people won't come to you, you go to them. And in the next 6 months, they held 2 worship services on a Sunday morning in the park. In fact, the second time they got ready to start the worship, some Africans walked up and said, "Can we play our drums and dance?" And the pastor said, "I guess so." He said, "Paul, to this day, I don't know what they did, but they played their drums and danced." I went back to that church 2 years later, the same weekend. And when I stood up to preach, there were not 70 white people in that church. There were 168 people sitting in the church and in the balcony. And along the side of the wall were the 37 flags that represented the 37 nationalities of the people who were now part of the church. And in those 2 years, they had seen over 40 new people come to Jesus. Who does that? It's the glorified, resurrected Lord that says, "I will win. And when my church does what it says, your candle will burn brightly." Folks, you are sitting here in a place where you believe in both images of Jesus, which we both need. And I believe the potential to turn San Antonio on its ear for Jesus Christ is right here, because we follow not only the crucified Savior, but the glorified Savior who was given back his glory. Our God, I pray that you will help us to have a complete image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, San Antonio, where we are living to make Jesus visible. We're located at 404 North Alamo in downtown San Antonio. If you would like to speak to a pastor for any reason, please call us at area code 210-226-0215.
For more information, visit us online at fpcsanantonio.org.